We are continuing in Colossians 3, so keep your place there as we continue in our series through this small letter called All of Christ for All of Life. Thank you for praying for me last week while I recovered, and I'm glad to be back. Appreciate Pastor Paul preaching in my place last week. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were working through verses 18 and following, and we were getting into how Christ as Lord invades our home. If He is all of Christ for all of life, then all of our home life needs to involve Christ. So we began talking about relationships between wives and husbands and wives, and fathers and children and parents, and continuing in this household environment is this relationship between masters and slaves. Now that strikes us as odd for several reasons. Number one, in this patriarchal environment, this context, the man of the home was the husband of the wife, was the father of the children, and was the owner or the master of the slaves or servants in the home. That was a standard scene back then during the Bible days. And so he had these three hats on, and so this emphasis is really on him and honoring the Lord in these relationships. But the other and the obvious thing that we see when we read this passage is slaves and masters. And really, depending on your translation, most modern translations don't translate it slave, it translates it bondservant. You may have a footnote in your Bible, but a more accurate translation for this word would be slave. And it's throughout our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, as we're going to see in just a few minutes. And so what I want to do this morning, because we no longer, praise God, have this type of scenario in our modern day, we've got to figure out, number one, what is this talking about? What is it not talking about? And then how in the world does it apply to you and I today in the year 2021? And so I want to try to do that by way of kind of a longer introduction, just to address this idea of slavery in the Bible. This is by no means going to be exhaustive. It's going to be very brief and may leave you with more questions than answers. I hope not. But by way of an introduction, we're going to talk about this idea of slaves and masters here. And then as the body of our message, we're going to look principally at what we are to learn from this idea. And it'll be in the idea of our labor, in the idea of our work. I mean, it's not an exact equivalent, but it's the closest application that we take these verses and apply them to our labor, to our jobs, to any kind of work that you and I do, whether it's for an employer, whether it's for a teacher at school or a professor at college. So let's do that this morning. Let's begin with just some thoughts on slavery here in the Bible, what it means, what it doesn't mean. And it's been helpful for me to kind of think of this in three time pieces, time categories. Of course, you have the Old Testament time period. You have the New Testament time period, or the Greco-Roman, the Greek-Roman culture. And then you have what we're mostly familiar with, the New World, 17th and 18th century here in America and some other countries. Three time periods that included slavery. And while there are many similarities between these three time periods, there are still many more differences, and we have to get those differences straight, and we have to keep these time periods separate. The areas of separation from modern slavery, let's start there for just a minute. So let's start modern day and then work backwards. The type of slavery that you and I are familiar with, that we learned in our history books from the early days of our country and even other countries, is in no way to be condoned or excused. Let me say that again. The kind of modern slavery that we're familiar with in the early days of our country is to in no way be condoned or excused. It was ungodly, unbiblical, unethical, inhumane, to say the least. The abolition of slavery, of course, was purchased at the price of over 500,000 lives, not to mention injuries during the Civil War, which tore our nation in two, which is why they called it a civil war. And in many ways, we are a nation still divided over the issues of slavery and racism. We can't ignore that. And let me just say that while I don't agree with all of the solutions to these current problems for racial injustices, let me say this and let me be clear, believers. Where there is racial injustice, it needs to be addressed swiftly, with justice, and Christians need to be the first to support it. But these aren't the same problems that we run into in our New Testament or even our Old Testament. And so the problem and really the biggest challenge when we read these kind of verses in our Bible is that we come across these words like slaves and masters, and we almost can't help but to impose on these words our ideas of modern slavery, and we just can't do that. That's unfair, and that's imposing modern-day understanding onto something that happened hundreds and thousands of years before. We can't impose the types and the images of modern slavery, as bad as they are, on these passages in the Bible simply because none of that has happened yet. None of that has happened yet. Paul knew nothing about the abuses of slavery that we experienced in America. In fact, if we used our most common definitions of slavery from today, the Bible would certainly not support any of that. And in reality, it's really the severe abuses that we find abhorrent in slavery. It's not necessarily forced labor that we are offended by, if you really think about it. As one theologian suggested, we're really not against forced labor. If any of you have served in the military, it was more than likely voluntary, but you volunteered and you were under the government's control. You do what they say. That's forced labor. Or if you're old enough to be during the draft, then it wasn't voluntary. It was involuntary, and you were at the command of your officers. That's forced labor. Or none of us would say we're opposed to those who are incarcerated for crimes working for the government. That's forced labor. So we're not opposed to that. It's the abuses that happened in modern slavery. But again, we can't impose that onto our Bibles. Now, let's go further back to Old Testament slavery for just a minute. Old Testament slavery, the word for slave or servant in your Old Testament is eved. It's the primary term for a slave or a servant or a bondservant. It's not an inherently negative term. Again, we hear that word today, and it's almost taboo, and it probably should be, but that word is not inherently evil when we read our New Testament. It related to subservient relationships in work environments. Israel was often called the slaves or the servants of a king. Ancient Near East kings were servants or slaves of their deities. Everyone, to some degree, is a servant or slave of someone else. And the Christian, we know, when we get into biblical imagery and even Old Testament imagery, the Christian is a slave to God. And we're going to talk about that in just a little bit. Yes, Leviticus 25 gives permission to buy slaves, that they become property and possession, but kidnapping was forgiven during the old, was forbidden during the Old Testament times. And this purchasing was, again, just for labor, one working for another. In the Old Testament, just to set this apart from what we understand, slaves had many, many more rights and privileges than what we're accustomed to. Slaves would stand to inherit from their family, just as a family member would. Slaves were trusted with treasures. They were trusted with riches. In fact, in the New Testament, one of Jesus' parables envisions a master entrusting to his slaves one 5 talents, one another 2 talents, and another 1 talent. Do you remember how much a talent was? A talent was 20 years worth of wages. And so to entrust a slave with 5 talents was 100 years worth of wages. You don't entrust that kind of money to people who are belittled or treated inhumanely. Slaves were trusted with treasures. Slaves were often armed. They were trusted with weapons. Slavery was never based on racial categories in our Bible. Slaves were considered humans. Legal people with legal protection, entitled to their own earned possessions. Homer Kent mentions in the Old Testament that slaves were recognized under Mosaic law. They were guarded against abuse. A Jewish slave couldn't be held more than 6 years. He had to be released. Jews would often sell themselves into slavery, into this work relationship, because it bettered them. They would get a better education. They would have a better job. And one that voluntarily sold themselves into slavery still would need to be released after 15 years. They were protected. If a slave wanted to continue serving his or her master, and they often did because of that relationship, was a good relationship, certain procedures were in place for their benefit. If a slave was hurt or maimed by a master, they could be set free, and the murder of a slave was punishable by death. A far cry and a far different picture than what you and I are used to in our country in the 17th and 18th century. Were there abuses even in the Old Testament slave and master system? Of course there were. Just as there were abuses to any kind of system, even God-ordained systems. Now let's fast forward to Roman slavery, New Testament times, Greco-Roman world, the first century. This was probably more familiar, more similar to what you and I are familiar with, but still lots of differences. In Wayne Grudem's new book on ethics, probably a 5-inch thick book, he devotes a section in there to slavery. And Wayne Grudem says this, after studying Old and New Testament understanding of slavery, he says, I am not willing to say that the first century institution of slavery was inherently and pervasively so evil that the New Testament authors should have condemned it entirely, which is why we don't see any New Testament author condemning it. Abuses, yes. Was it poisoned and marred and stained? Absolutely. But inherently, it wasn't condemned. It did have its abuses, but a far cry for the injustices that we're all familiar with. Probably the best summary of New Testament Greco-Roman slavery was by Murray Harris and his work on slavery in the New Testament. Listen to what he says. In the first century, slaves were not distinguishable from free persons by race or speech or by clothing. They were sometimes more highly educated than their owners, and they held responsible professional positions. Some people sold themselves into slavery for economic or social advantage. They could reasonably be hoped to be emancipated after 10 to 20 years of service. They were not denied the right of public assembly. They were not socially segregated. They could accumulate savings to buy their freedom, and their natural inferiority was not assumed. A far cry from what you and I know in the abuses of slavery. And there are many, many biblical examples and themes of slavery from cover to cover. We don't have time to look at all of them, but as early as Genesis chapter 15, Genesis chapter 15, the first book in our Bible, when God is making his covenant with Abram, remember that? Has him look up at the countless number of stars, so shall your descendants be. He puts him into a sleep, cuts a covenant with him, and as he falls into a deep sleep, Genesis 15 verse 13, the Lord said to Abraham, know for certain, this is a man that he just made a covenant with, that promised to bless him, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and they will be slaves there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, that they're enslaved to, and afterwards they shall come out with great possessions. Slavery was a theme from the early chapters of the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, that great passage where Moses teaches us the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall talk of the word of God in your home as you sit and as you rise and as you walk and hang it on your doorpost. That passage, right after that section, Moses anticipates children asking their parents, why do we believe this? Why do we love the Lord? Why do we follow his word? And Moses says that you tell them because we were once slaves to Pharaoh and God has freed us. The Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. So release from slavery was a beautiful theme in the Old Testament. Slaves and masters were used as an illustration. Psalm 123 verse 2, behold, As the eye of a slave looks to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maidservant to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. Now, if there was such a horrible understanding of slavery back then, why would the Lord inspire that to be an example of we look to the Lord as our master? Why? Because He provides for us. He cares for us. He owns us. And Onesimus, the man who delivered more than likely this letter of Colossians and Ephesians and Philemon in his journey, Onesimus was a slave who ran away from his owner, and Paul sent him back to Philemon to make things right. And of course, Paul encouraged him, maybe Philemon, you'll receive him no longer as a slave, but as a brother. Earlier in our letter to the Colossians, chapter 3, verse 11, Paul reminds the believers that their identity in Christ levels the ground, whether you're a Greek or a Jew, whether you're circumcised or not, whether you're a slave or a free. So how should we then abolish slavery from a biblical point of view? Commentator after commentator basically said the same thing. You abolish it from the inside out. Charles Erdman says, Christianity has overcome social evils not by armed force, not by insurrection, not by violence and revolution, but by the establishment of biblical principles in which these cruel and inhumane institutions have been undermined and overthrown. You live like Christ in the midst of these ungodly, un-Christ-like situations, and the love of Christ prevails. Or Homer Kent said it this way, in spite of the injustice of slavery, Paul did not urge revolution. Rather, he taught the principles of right and wrong that eventually caused the slave system to die wherever Christianity went. And it was Christians that brought about the abolition of slavery. One in particular, William Wilberforce, a good friend of John Newton, pastor and hymn writer, was responsible in many ways for the abolition of slavery. And of course, the Bible, especially New Testament, gives commands to slaves in relation to their masters. We see this over and over again. Let me encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians for just a moment. Turn backwards in your Bible to the left to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to show you a place where Paul talks to slaves in the context of slaves and masters. Slaves who have become Christians, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to see this as we read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 17. Paul talks about two categories of people. He says in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. That is my rule in all the churches. So here's the first category. Was anyone at the time of his call, that is the call to Christ, the call of salvation, when you were converted, were you already circumcised? Well, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. Why? For neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition to which he was called. Here's the second category. Were you a bondservant or a slave when you were saved, when you were called? Don't be concerned about it. He does say, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is actually a freedman of the Lord. You see that? Likewise, he was free when called, is now a slave of Christ. So in Christ, we become slaves to Him. No longer slaves to sin, but now slaves to the Lord. We'll talk about that a little bit more. Verse 23, you were bought with a price. That's slave master language. Paul is not shying away from it, but he's redeeming it. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, let him there remain with God. 1 Corinthians 7. You could be turning back to Colossians 3. While you're turning back to Colossians 3, let me just remind you of Titus 2, where Paul says bondservants, slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God their Savior. Peter says the same thing, chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. Servants, be subjects to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle. You see, there were good and gentle masters. That's the way it should have been, but also to the unjust. That's the way it was. The Bible doesn't shy away from that. And of course, Ephesians 6, which is a good parallel passage to our Colossians chapter, Ephesians 6, slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ. And then we come to Colossians 3, where we're here in this family household where fathers were husbands, men were husbands, men were fathers if they had children, and men were owners of slaves or servants. And he addresses them here in that relationship. Again, to quote Wayne Grudem, the most common employment situation in the Roman Empire in the first century AD was that of a bondservant who worked for his master. Not an exact equivalent to our employer-employee relationship today, but it has very close principles. So we want to look at these verses by way of application. Just try to kind of separate what we know as modern slavery and the injustices to what was Old Testament slavery, Greco-Roman slavery, but now let's address these verses. How do they apply to us? And it is by way of application. It's not an exact equivalent. I cannot say that enough. But we do have some indirect application. Why? Well, because in the immortal words of Bob Dylan, whether you're an ambassador to England or France, whether you like to gamble or dance, whether you're the heavyweight champion of the world or a socialite with a long string of pearls, you're going to have to serve somebody. And he was right. Everybody serves somebody. And we're going to see that. So what I've done is to try to give us three principles that will help us by way of keeping Jesus on your job or understanding Jesus is Lord of your labor, however you want to think about it. And they're very simple: fearing the Lord, serving the Lord, and facing the Lord. Those are the three principles we need to keep in mind, whether we're working, whether we have those working under us, whether we're serving in any capacity, school or job. Fearing the Lord, serving the Lord, and facing the Lord. So now, big introduction. Now let's look at our outline. Number one, fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. Paul says in verse 22, slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Now again, application here. Workers, employers, employees, students, teachers, even parents, children, any kind of subservient relationship. You see how then, applicationally, this spreads out to almost every nook and cranny of our lives. What Paul's saying here is that we are to obey in everything. The person who is under employment does not have the liberty to choose when and where and how he or she will obey their boss. We are to obey in everything. The only exception would be the same exception that we talked about as wives submit to husbands and as children obey their parents. That's if your boss asks you to sin against the Lord. Then you do not obey man, but you obey God, right? If your conscience violates you according to the Word of God, then you do not obey your boss. You obey God, your boss. We're to obey in everything. We work for those who employ us. It's that simple. And yet, that's something that I'm just amazed at day after day when I go into a store or to a business and I see our younger generations working there. One of my biggest pet peeves is poor customer service. I think it comes from all my years working for Walmart. I just despise poor customer service. I think if someone employs you to work for them, you need to work for them and do a good job, and you're working for your customers. And yet we see, especially younger generation, making excuses for their work. They don't want to work. They don't want to show up. If any of you are employers, you may have experienced this. It's hard to get kids just to show up to work. A good friend of mine had a restaurant back in Arkansas about 20 years ago. And he said his biggest problem in a hard industry, the restaurant industry, was getting kids to show up and work. And then when they would get on to him or reprimand them, their parents would come up and try to take up for him, make excuses for him. It's the idea, we're to obey in everything those who are our earthly masters. Do your job. It's what you're paid for. And he gives both a negative example and a positive example, or a positive motive. Look back at verse 22. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not in this way. And here's the negative example. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Eye service. That's simply the word eye, where we get our word ophthalmology, eye, and then the word serve or slave. Eye service. It has the idea of serving only to be seen. Serving only to be seen, and that's the only reason you're serving. Working only so people will see you, and that's the only reason you're working. It's making an impression in front of your boss. People pleasers is the same idea. You're working to please a person, and that's the only reason you're working. That's assumed here. Nothing wrong with making a good impression. Nothing wrong with working hard and pleasing those for whom you work. We need to do that. But these two words strike at the surface level, temporary, insincere motive behind your work. If the only reason you're working and doing a good job is to impress people, then your heart motive isn't where it needs to be. Once the boss is gone, the effort stops. That's not the biblical work ethic that Paul is providing here. We don't need those Eddie Haskell employees, all smiles and does a good job until the boss leaves and then we're jerks. And then he gives a positive motive. Here's the positive corrective to not serving by way of eye service or people pleasers, but, or instead, serve this way, with sincerity of heart. With sincerity of heart. That is single-purposed, single-focus. That's the idea behind that word, sincerity of heart. You have one purpose in your employment. And what is that one purpose? We'll keep reading. Fearing the Lord. Fearing the Lord. With sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. That word fear is phobia, where we get our word phobia. A fear, a healthy fear, frightened of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a cowering fear, not a scared fear like he is a monster, but a reverent fear. Serve the Lord with fear. That was similar to Samuel's farewell address. Right before he died, when he was given his farewell speech, he commands the people, fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. That's the idea here. Fear the Lord and serve him faithfully. So what Paul is doing here with this negative example and with this positive replacement, he's beginning to lift our eyes beyond our boss, beyond our job, to our Lord. When you work, when you serve, when you student, no matter what the scenario, you have a greater accountability than just the immediate ones over you. That is the Lord himself. You have an audience of one. Amen? It's been said, I don't know if this is true or not. I tried to find it on the Google, but I haven't yet. So if you can find proof, let me know. But the French sculptor, Frederick Bartholdi, you know that name. You'll know his work. He designed the Statue of Liberty. And the urban legend has it that he was working on the top of the head of the statue and going into great detail, making sure all the details were there. And a passerby, an onlooker, saw him and said, "Why are you going to all that trouble? No one's ever going to see it." Now, this was the late 1800s. Airplanes wouldn't be invented for another 20, 25 years, much less helicopters. So there was no way of being able to see the top of the head of the Statue of Liberty once it was erected. Why go to the trouble? Nobody's going to see it. The sculptor, Frederick Bartholdi, said, "God will see it. God will see it." He knew he had an audience of one. That's the idea here. Fearing the Lord, working for him. Whatever your work, my friend, God will see it. Amen? God will see it. Even if you work by yourself, God will see your efforts. Fearing the Lord. Number two, serving the Lord. Serving the Lord. The second principle when it's having Jesus as the Lord of your labor, keeping Jesus on your job. Not only should we fear the Lord because he will see our work, here now we should serve the Lord because he will reward our work. We fear the Lord, we serve the Lord. Just as in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says in verse 23 here, whatever you do, all-inclusive, all-encompassing word, just like back in 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, now, whatever you do, whatever kind of job, whatever kind of employment, whatever you do, and he says to do it wholeheartedly. Work heartily as unto the Lord, wholeheartedly, literally from out of the soul. From out of the soul. In our modern vernacular, we might say, boy, she really puts her heart and soul in it. That's the idea here. You're working as for the Lord. That's why it's wholehearted. That's why it's from the soul, because you're working for the Lord and not for men, is what he says in verse 23. Work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. It doesn't mean we're not working for other men or women. It means that ultimately you're working for the Lord. Just like in Psalm 51 when David says, Lord, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. When David's confessing his sin of adultery against Bathsheba, David isn't saying, look, I've only sinned against God. I haven't sinned against Bathsheba or her husband or the people. No, he's saying ultimately my sin is against the Lord. Here, same thing, Paul is saying ultimately we are working for the Lord and working not for men. We don't say then, well, I don't care what my boss thinks because I'm not working for him anyway. I'm working for Jesus. No, that's not the attitude. Rather, I do care what my boss thinks because I'm working to please the Lord. And by pleasing my earthly boss, my earthly employer, I am pleasing my heavenly Father. And then he gives an incentive in verse 24, an incentive. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. From the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Even though I mentioned that in the Old Testament, slaves could earn an inheritance, they could save money, they often inherited from the family that owned them, lots of privileges. Again, New Testament, the Greco-Roman period, these kind of freedoms were slowly taken away by the sinful Roman government. And so many times, privileges that once belonged to a slave were removed due to the injustices of Roman slavery. And so it could be here that Paul's reminding them, hey, your inheritance might have been taken away from your earthly master, but I want you to know that your heavenly Father, your heavenly master, will give you your due inheritance. When the abuses increased and the slaves lost so much, they weren't guaranteed an inheritance, Paul promises them one from their father. In fact, what did he say in chapter 1 of this very letter? He said, the Father has actually qualified us already to receive the inheritance of the saints in light. Christian man, Christian woman, Christian boy or girl or student, whatever you do, if you're doing it for the Lord, and everything you do should be done for the Lord, whatever you do, then regardless of any earthly reward, any recognition or response that you get or you fail to get, you can know that the Lord sees and the Lord rewards. Amen? He will one day reward. In fact, I think we can say when we do our work only to be seen by earthly masters, earthly employers, when we do our work only to be rewarded by men, that reward that we're seeking may be the only one we get. You remember when Jesus rebuked the hypocrisy of those in Matthew 6 in his Sermon on the Mount? Remember he addressed those who give to be praised, who pray to be heard, and who fast to be seen? Remember that? He said, those who give to be praised, those who pray to be heard, those who fast to be seen, what does he say about them? They have received their reward. And if spiritual service works this way, I think that even what we might call secular service, and I'm going to clarify that in just a moment, would work the same way. We will be rewarded one day. So don't worry about being rewarded here. If only we were sufficiently enamored with all that awaits us in heaven, we would be so disinterested in anything this world has to offer, and we would be indifferent anytime we do not get what we might otherwise deserve. Amen? But we're not enamored with heaven. We're enamored with what's here and now. But we need to be enamored with what awaits us in heaven. Hey, you just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse. Well, hey, that's great, but I have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for me. Thank you very much. Hey, I'll give you a new house. That's all right, but I've got a home in glory that outshines the sun. Amen? We will be rewarded. Brothers and sisters, I want to be, and I'm not, but I want to be so underwhelmed by all this world has to offer me here because I'm so overwhelmed at all that God has promised me there. Amen? That needs to be our attitude. Then when we don't get what we think we deserve here and now, it doesn't matter because we know that God will reward us when we see Him. We are saved by grace. Don't hear me wrong. We're saved by grace, but we will be rewarded for our works, the New Testament teaches. Don't we want to hear from the Lord Jesus? Well done, thy good and faithful, what? Servant, which could also be translated slave. Slave. Verse 24, you are serving the Lord Christ. You are serving the Lord Christ. As long as our work is honorable, says Homer Kent, and a Christian should only be doing honorable work, then that work is dignified and a sacred duty. Whatever you do, you are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whatever you're doing by serving the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes your work sacred, not secular, you see. In the medieval Roman Catholicism, they taught that there were two types of work, sacred and secular, even before them, but they popularized it. They even said of sacred work, they said it is above nature, beyond common human living, separate from the common life of man, devoted to the service of God alone. This is the perfect form of the human Christian life. And then they said of sacred work or secular work, all the other more human work, it permits men to have a mind for farming, for trade, and other secular interests. Theirs is, the Catholics would call, a secondary grade of piety. They thought if you did religious work, you were in this upper level echelon. If you did regular work, secular work, you were this second level of piety. That's not what the New Testament teaches. And the Puritans, thankfully, helped correct that during the Reformation. The Puritans saw no division, no dichotomy between what we would say sacred and secular. The sacred and the secular. The cashier is doing just as sacred work as the pastor. The lawnmower is doing just as sacred work as the missionary. Whether you're teaching math in school or theology in a seminary, no division between the sacred and the secular if you're doing it for the Lord. And believers are working for the Lord. The Puritans said all of life was God's. Their goal was to integrate their daily work with their religious devotion to God. The Puritans raised the possibility that every step and stroke in your trade is sanctified. Why? Because you're working for the Lord. The Puritans sought to serve God, not within one's work only, but through that work. Or let me quote to you William Tyndale, Bible translator. He said, if we look externally, there is a difference between washing dishes and preaching the word. But as far as which one pleases the Lord, there is no difference when you're doing it for the Lord. Cotton Mather, another Puritan, said, a Christian should be able to give a good account, not only what is his occupation, but what he or she is in their occupation. It's not enough that a Christian should have an occupation, but that he must mind his occupation as he becomes a Christian. Here's ultimate proof that there's no divide between the sacred and the secular. Here's the ultimate example that all work is holy work. Here it is. Jesus worked. Jesus worked. He was a carpenter. The holy man had a job. All our work should be sacred if you're a believer. Or in the words of Elizabeth Elliot, the widow of missionary Jim Elliot, said, ordinary work, which is what most of us do most of the time, is ordained by God every bit as much as the extraordinary. I think of all people who need to hear this, moms of young children need to hear this, that their work in the home with their children is a sacred calling. I cannot help but think of the song sung by Cayman's Call about 20 years ago, written by Randall Goodgame. He writes the Slugs and Bugs children's CDs, if you have any of those. Randall Goodgame wrote this song called Sacred, and this is being sung from the point of view of a mother. Listen to the words. This house is a good mess. It's the proof of life. No way would I trade jobs, but it doesn't pay overtime. I'll get to the laundry. I don't know when. I'm saying a prayer tonight because tomorrow it starts again. And here's the chorus. Could it be that everything is sacred and that all this time, everything I've dreamed of has been right before my eyes? That's an understanding that all of our work is sacred. Moms, be encouraged. Romans 12:1. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. If all of life is for all of Christ, and whatever we do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, then all of life is sacred and to be done unto Him. Amen? All that you do. All that you do. And then he says in verse 25, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Not only will you be rewarded for doing what is right, not rewarded with salvation, but as a believer, our works will be rewarded. Not only will we be rewarded, if not now, later, understand that the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he or she has done. If not now, then later. This can easily apply to both the slave, who may not be doing a good job, not working as unto the Lord, and it's also applied to the master, who's not treating his servants justly because he's about to transition into a word to the masters. The wrongdoer will be paid back. With God, there is no partiality, he says in the end of the verse. No partiality. That, translated, that means no acceptance of the face. God doesn't treat us as a... He is no respecter of persons. Whether you're a slave or whether you're a master, whether you're a slave or whether you're free, there is no partiality. You do wrong, you'll be punished. You do right, you'll be rewarded. Listen, when you are ultimately working for and seeking to please the Lord, you understand that your reward ultimately comes from Him. So do not worry if you're mistreated or misrepresented, or just missed altogether. The Lord will take care of that in due time. Passed over for a promotion, the Lord sees and He'll reward. Mistreated by upper management, the Lord sees and He will pay back. Wrongly accused, the Lord sees and will bring the truth to the light. Have you been suffering unjustly in your job? The Lord sees and He will bring justice. We trust the Lord for this. Number three, facing the Lord. Fearing the Lord, serving the Lord, facing the Lord. The third principle and attitude for having Jesus on our job, making Christ the Lord of our labor, is knowing that one day we will face the Lord. Here in chapter 4, verse 1, he speaks to the masters. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Just and fair. Modern vernacular, fair and square. We know that. You treat them fair and square. If you have anyone under you in any capacity, whether it's parent, child, teacher, student, employer, employee, treat them fair and square. How fair and square? As fair and square as you wanted to be, as you would want to be treated. That's the idea here. You have a master in heaven who's going to hold you accountable, and so you treat them like you would want to be treated. It's the golden rule in Matthew 7, isn't it? Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. However you want your master in heaven to treat you, you treat those under you. The golden rule. It's the judge not principle, also in Matthew 7. where Jesus doesn't command us not to judge. He says, don't judge by a standard by which you're not willing to be judged yourself. If you're going to judge someone, fair enough, but you're willing to be judged by that same standard. If you're going to have someone under you in employment or in any kind of subservient relationship, you can demand something of them, go right ahead, but make sure you're willing to do the same. Whereas any good boss would say, I won't require you to do anything that I'm not willing to do myself. This is the height of hypocrisy when we demand of others what we are unwilling to do ourselves. We have a master in heaven who is watching. He is keeping tabs. He will one day right all wrongs and punish all wrongdoers. Well, speaking of our master in heaven, as we think of heaven, our minds maybe go to Revelation, where we hear a lot about heaven. And we learn in heaven that we will still have a master. Remember, everyone will serve somebody, and heaven doesn't change that. In heaven, the Lord will still be our master. Amen? At heaven, we are still slaves. In fact, in Revelation, at least 13 times, we still see slaves. We still see bondservants. As we kind of close our time here this morning, Pastor Dave will come up and prepare us to sing in response. Listen to what we find just in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of Revelation, John the Apostle is called a slave. Chapter 6 of Revelation, the martyrs who have died for the Lord are called slaves of the Lord. In chapter 10 of Revelation, the prophets of the Old Testament are called slaves. In chapter 15, Moses, the servant of God, is called a slave. Chapter 19, the angel that's giving John the vision from Jesus is called a slave. When John tries to bow down and worship that angel, the angel says, oh no, you must not worship me, for I am a slave just like you. And in Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, we are told, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his slaves will worship him. Amen. Everyone serves someone, and we will be serving the Lord as our master forever. You and I can be among the slaves of the Lord in eternity because we have a Savior who became a slave who stepped into time. Listen to the gospel. Jesus was clear. He came not to be served, but what? To serve. He came not to be a master, but to be a slave. Jesus received the punishment of the wrath of God for our sin so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but in our salvation become slaves of righteousness and slaves of God. Everyone will serve someone. Jesus is calling you right now to come and take his yoke upon you. Yoke, that's a slavery word. But what is his yoke? His yoke is easy and his burden is light. It is a sweet and a welcome invitation to submit and serve and slave for the Lord Jesus the rest of your life and into eternity. Amen. Romans 6:22. Now that you have been set free from sin, no longer a slave to sin, and have been become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. I want to be a slave for the Lord. Amen. I want to model that in my work for others here on earth. Let's aspire to do the same. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you that your Son submitted, became a slave, mistreated, unjustly treated in ways that we have never experienced ourselves, and he did it on our behalf. To live a life we could not live, to die a sacrificial, painful death that we deserved, and to defeat it all by rising from the grave. Thank you for our Savior, servant, Savior, slave, Jesus Christ. We look to him, we worship him, we bow to him. In Christ's name, amen.